newfound star and some sky angels. The announcement was about a Savior King infant. To a media hype saturated culture, this seems so off, so mistaken, so tragic, so politically suicidal. To God, this was the picture perfect introduction of the long awaited era of the kingdom. It's a kingdom which starkly reveals the upside downness of world cultures. And we often talk about the upside down kingdom, and I understand that, but really, God's kingdom is the only thing that is upright. Everything else is upside down. And so it's the world that is a mess, and we only see the contrast when God shows up with the example of how it's supposed to be. And that's what he's working at here. So let's move into Isaiah, the prophet. Number one, hope, the promise. The first blank is the promise. This is where the Advent season picks up and begins to take on momentum, because there is a promise which starts this whole thing moving forward. So rather than just pick up right in chapter 9, I'd like to back up a few verses into chapter 8 and verse 19 and read through, just to give us an idea of where they were, what was going on there, what Isaiah saw, and then the contrast and also the parallels with our day. So Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, the law and the testimony, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they'll roam through the land. When they're famished, they'll become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. And I think that's a great parallel and exposure to our world today. We've moved away from the law and the testimony, and so we're scrambling everywhere. All the elite of the world, all the scientists, all the big names, the talking heads, all of the so-called educated people are looking everywhere, but with much effort, moving away from the law and the testimony, moving away from everything that is God, moving everything away from what is revealed truth, and they're looking elsewhere. And so, as Isaiah said, for the people of Israel who were rebelling, he said, they have no light of dawn. There is nothing there that is producing light. There is nothing there that's creating a solution, bringing them to a solution. And so these words here, I think, in the last two verses of chapter 8, distressed and hungry, they'll roam through the land. When they're famished, they'll become enraged. And looking upward will curse their king and their God. Then they'll look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they'll be thrust into utter darkness. And I don't know about you, but most news reports, all they're looking at is the earth, and they're seeing distress and gloom and utter darkness. If you ever look for the news to pick you up and make you feel better, I think you're bitterly disappointed. And so, as it was for the Israelites in their rebellion 7 centuries before Jesus came, this is about 700 BC, these words were written. Now we see it, I mean, in 2011, everywhere we look, newspaper articles, etc., TV broadcasts, whatever, we'll see people not looking to God. God has been taken out of the equation, and we're trying to make sense of it without him. Well, that's foolishness, of course, but we waste a lot of airtime trying to come up with solutions. Scientists and whatever that refuse to believe in creation have really made fools of themselves, I would say, in trying to make something work, come up with some kind of hypothesis or theory or something, and what they've really done is they have no light of dawn. So no matter how long they talk, no matter how much they research, they will never come to an answer. And so I think these verses 21 and 22 are an apt description of our society today. And then in chapter 9, as he begins this, he uses this wonderful word, nevertheless. So in spite of that, in spite of the difficulty and how deep this problem really is, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. And then he just begins this verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So here is this beautiful picture, this promise that in spite of the darkness, in spite of the punishment, in spite of the exile, in spite of the tears and the pain and the death that they're experiencing, rather than looking to God, rather than coming back and listening to what the prophetic voices are consistently saying to them over a period of several centuries, they persist on having their own way, doing their own thing, and are probably wondering why it's not working. And so the word here, I think, would be very obvious why it isn't working. And so then we have this, again, in this extreme circumstance, Isaiah says, nevertheless, in spite of their persistence and their stubbornness and their stiff-neckedness and their sin, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. Even though in the past, you know, he has meted out punishment to the land, in the future he'll honor, and he says he'll honor Galilee of the Gentiles, this little-known, little insignificant corner of Israel. He'll honor them by the way of the sea along the Jordan, and the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. He says it in as if it's already happened. The people walking in darkness have seen, already happened, a great light. We, living in our country with all the difficulties we have, and in this world with all the difficulties we have, and all the doom and gloom that is around us and being advertised, we are also a people walking in darkness who have seen a great light. Haven't we? 2,000 years ago, a light dawned that transformed everything in this world. Every definition of truth was transformed with the coming of the Messiah, this Savior, King, infant. And so we begin the season, this wonderful season of Advent, with this great promise that came 700 years ago through Isaiah, that those living in the land of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. There's the beginning. If you've gone through a dark night, a sleepless night, whether you've been ill or, you know, a parent watching over a sick child, or, you know, one of those nights where you're just not feeling very well and it feels like the daylight will never come, the first glimpse you have that light is coming again, it just feels like such a relief. The night is over. And one of the times that I've experienced that is Sue and I were going to a Christian education conference in Timișoara in Romania, and we were with a friend from France, and we had driven and we got stopped at the border. It had only been 18 months since the revolution, and so teenagers were there at the border crossing with their machine guns, and they looked extremely trigger happy and kind of looking for a reason to shoot just to see what would happen. And so we really didn't have, you know, a whole lot of desire to push that, although the lady we were with, Christiane, is, you know, she has a little edge to her, and she felt she was old enough to be the grandmother of these kids, and she put up with it long enough that they'd had our passports for hours. And so we finally got through the border patrol after midnight, probably 1 o'clock in the morning. But we'd been warned and warned and warned, don't drive on the roads in Romania at night, because there are bandits everywhere. They're waiting to run you off the road, hem you in, whatever, steal whatever you have. And so they said, whatever you do, don't drive. So our liberation about getting into Romania was short-lived, because then we didn't dare go anywhere. So we spent the night, the three of us, sleeping or trying to sleep in her tiny little Peugeot. So that was one night when I was And so I know, remember in the spring, they'd always, after the planting had been done, the excitement when you would look down, if you've ever looked down the row on a garden, and you start seeing the little green shoots. It's all dirt, and then there's this little, these little tiny rows of just little bit of green just springing up. And then there's that hope that here comes the harvest, here come these vegetables that are going to be mature enough to pick in a few months. And, you know, so hope is like that. Hope is like the helium in a balloon, I think. It's just, it keeps us moving forward and gives us a sense of anticipation for the future. Tom was mentioning this morning one of the frustrating things for him about the Advent wreath. It takes forever to get to the big candle in the middle. But that's the sense of anticipation that we have. You know, it's like seeing Christmas decorations, but it's not Christmas yet. You can't open everything. Well, most things haven't even been purchased, much less wrapped, so you do have to wait. But sometimes the waiting is really tough. So the promise is what begins the process. And so for 700 years, there was a waiting for the arrival of this one who would be the light of dawn, who would transform the world as they knew it. Okay, number two, hope as the not yet. Moving over into the New Testament, so now we're 7 centuries later, Jesus has come, and this is Paul writing this great treatise on Christian faith. So let's read Romans 8, 18 through 25. The not yet that we look for. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from the bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So here's the hope in which we've been saved. We've been brought into the family of God, not as a done deal in a sense. We are saved. That part's a done deal. But we are also saved with very much a future aspect. The not yet completed part, what we've been promised, what we long for. And the Bible refers to it, which I think is really a great thing, referring to it as the wedding feast. When Christ comes back for the church, his bride, and he comes back as the bridegroom, and what event has more anticipation than a wedding that's being planned? Everyone gets caught up in it. Everyone, there's so much that needs to be done, and everyone wants it to be perfect, especially the bride and her mom, and everyone else gets caught up in the energy that flows and circles and spins and whatever else it does during the build-up months. But we look forward to these things, and so scriptural language actually uses what we are looking forward to as the wedding. Finally, it is here. In Jewish custom, the bridegroom, would go back to his parents' home and he'd build an addition onto his parents' home. And he wouldn't come. They didn't set dates like we do. They prepared in advance so it would be ready when it was done. When he was completely done with the addition onto his home and he was ready to welcome his bride home, he would go and get his buds and they would perform this procession. they've been waiting for. They've been waiting for the sign, and now it's happened. And so it's this huge celebration that takes place, and it's almost like this, it becomes almost spontaneous. You've just always got to be ready, because you never know when the groom is going to have everything ready so he can come for his bride. And so there's the not yet. We're waiting for it. We've been promised it. He is coming. His return is sure. But there's a sense that we've been saved into a sense of anticipation for the future. And you know, if we lose all hope, as human beings, if we lose all hope, we die. If there's nothing to live for, if there's no reason to do anything, if we have completely lost a sense of anything future, that's the moment we begin to die. And so God has brought us inside this gift of salvation that we have, with a sense also of forward movement, looking forward to what he plans for us. And as we come into these 4 weeks of Advent, we are symbolically looking again to the arrival of this infant, this Savior King. So the not yet is there, and it's so we become like little children waiting for Christmas and waiting for it to happen and waiting for the time they can open gifts, and the excitement that builds and builds and builds and drives everybody crazy. Number three, hope, the confidence. Looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, the first 20 verses, because this passage just is a powerful section, and the confidence we have in the hope. I mean, we hope for all kinds of things, don't we? I mean, we hope for parking lots, we hope for nice weather, especially if it's going to be an outside wedding. You know, we hope things work, we hope the letter comes, we hope the check that someone promises us in the mail really is in the mail and is in our mailbox. And we hope for little things, but then we also hope for really big things. And so here we are in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. He says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, the gospel, the good news I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." And you'll remember, Paul was not part of the original disciples. He was a Pharisee, and he was opposed, and he was persecuting the church, these followers of Jesus, until the famous Damascus Road experience. So he says, "As to one abnormally born," he says. And then verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost." And then he says, "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." And he goes on and on and on about this resurrection issue, because there are so many that are trying to tell the believers in Jesus that there is no resurrection. And Paul is like, he's really hammering it home here. I mean, we would say, "Gosh, Paul, you're really repeating yourself over and over again. Why are you doing that?" But on to this next section, but in verse 20, he's saying, but don't worry about it, because Christ truly has been raised from the dead, as I proved to you in all his appearances to Peter and the disciples and more than 500, and then even to Paul himself at a later date. So he's saying he has been raised from the dead. There is a reason to preach this good news, this gospel. There is a reason we can have confidence that this gospel is not hearsay, or it's not going to be disproved later on. That's why we don't need to worry when novelists like Dan Brown write a book on some conspiracy theory, and then we're going, oh, maybe the Bible's not true. You know, it's a novel. I mean, just enjoy it for what it is, and don't think that someone is going to come out. I mean, he didn't, I don't think, as he said, but I don't think we have to worry that someone is going to discover by accident someday that there are holes in the gospel and maybe it's not true after all. No. God is who he says he is. He did what he said he was going to do. Our hope is sure. What God has promised he will do. And we don't need to always be freaking out when we hear people saying things that are like, well, what if that's true? What if that's true? Oh, what if that conspiracy really is there? You know, it's like, I think we need to be more cautious than that and more convinced of what the Word is actually telling us. And that's why we're looking at so much of this, because that's what the Corinthians were doing. They were saying, somebody was trying to teach them there was no resurrection, and all of a sudden you've got half of the church in Corinth going, well, maybe there is no resurrection. Maybe all we've got is what we have now. And of course, what they had then wasn't much. And they were just being persecuted for their belief in Jesus, which would, if that was all they had until they died, that was the only hope they had, it was better off, in their estimation, to walk away from the faith and stop all the persecution. I mean, if it's only going to be here until we die, it's like, why bring this on? Why not at least try to have some peace before we go? But then, you know, Paul makes the point. Of course, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. So we do have this confidence. We have this hope that what has been promised will come to fruition, just as the promise of the infant king, the Messiah, promised 700 years earlier, came to pass. And Christ promised, and you've probably heard messages that go through every one of the messianic promises, every one of the prophecies, and how Christ fulfilled them one after another. We're not going to do that this morning. That's not the purpose, but I mean, it's easy enough to do that if you wanted to go back and look at all of the prophecies of the Messiah and how Jesus was the perfect fulfillment of each one. All right, number four, hope the course setter. Let's look at after Timothy, the two books of Timothy, there's this little book of Titus squeezed in there. Paul writes this small letter to Titus. And chapter 2, the hope we have in the salvation that we've received, the hope is our course setter. It's what sets the course of our lives. And so let's look at Titus chapter 2. Paul is now talking to Titus. He says, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith and love and endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, and to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. You see, the way we live determines how people see the word of God, because we are the symbols. We are the outworking of this faith that's been put in us. Verse 6, similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything. Set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed, because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. And so this can even be interpreted, I think, as slaves, as just bosses, etc., not talk back, not to steal from them, but show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Because if we don't do that, if we're not the best employees that our bosses have ever had, then we bring disrepute on the Word of God and on this teaching of the gospel. Verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority, and do not let anyone despise you. So we live, we have a course set, a course correction maybe, because of this hope that is in us. Because what we've been called to is going to come to fruition. It will happen. And so there is a purpose for the lives we are living now. God's purpose was not just to bring us to salvation, and then that's the end of the line. That's all he really had. He brings us to salvation to be the outward working of the power of the kingdom as people see us living out our lives here. We are intended to be examples, part of the first fruits of those who believe. And so what Paul is saying to Titus here is all of these things that he's encouraging the women, the men, the young men, to how to live and what they should be doing and how they should work as employees while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So all of that, all this being worked into our lives, all the difficult things are there as opportunities for us to grow, to mature, to be focused on him, so that what people see in us matches the gospel we preach, the gospel we believe in, the gospel we say is important to us. Because so many times people get wrong impressions of what the gospel is, and for many people, I think, on the street, if they were polled, they say, if they had any idea about the gospel or salvation, they wouldn't see it as good news. They wouldn't see it as something positive because of what they see in believers around them. And so our job, I think, our part of our calling is to live it out in such a way that the message of Jesus Christ would be attractive to those around us, to the world that is stumbling around in darkness with no light of dawn. We've received this great light, and so the way we live should manifest the light that is ours. That's what God's called us to hang in there and to live lives that are above reproach. That's basically what he's saying to them. So we've received the promise. There's a sense of the not yet. We have confidence that is true. We hold on to it. We know it's going to happen. Christmas has come every year. We don't have to worry that someone's going to cancel it anytime soon that I know of. The course setter, this great hope that we believe in, is strong enough, it's powerful enough, it's inclusive enough to actually change the way we live, change our attitudes toward the people that are significant and the ones who are most affected by our attitude. You know, you can ruin somebody's day by your attitude. Do you know that? I mean, have you ever had your day ruined by somebody else's attitude? And so we shouldn't be the ones who ruin someone else's day by our attitude. We need to be those who come in saying, we have the light of dawn. It's dawned on us. We're here for now. But anything I'm dealing with now, whatever frustrations I'm dealing with, are temporary. At best, they're temporary. That's why Paul says to the Corinthians, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that's... Paul was so focused on the glory. It's like, okay, yeah, these things, you know, the shipwrecks and the beatings and the stonings and all the imprisonment, you know, all that stuff, that wasn't fun. I didn't like that. But compared with what's waiting for me, I'm not even going to waste any more ink talking about that stuff. Why would I bother? What's that got to do with anything? That's gone. That's finished. What is ahead of me is what's really important. And even if there are hard days ahead, you know, when he, in one of the letters he writes to Timothy, he says, you know, even now my life is being poured out like a drink offering. in on these 4 weeks of Advent as we come closer, as we look again at what the hope is for this life that is in us, what Christ has truly done for us, it draws us close to Him. And as it draws us close to Him, the automatic response to that is we're drawn away from the garbage and the junk and the stuff that weighs us down that is of this world, that is passing away. And the more we come close to the Lord, the less we are infiltrated, the more we are impacted by the stuff of the world. And the other great consequence, I think, of coming close to the Lord, focusing on Him, focusing on the hope that is ours, moving from ordinary to extraordinary people, it also draws us close together, because we're coming to one center. And the closer everyone comes to one center, the closer they automatically come to one another. And that brings us into community. That brings us close together. That brings a real sense of safety and security around. But this living out in Titus chapter 2, living out as a seeing our hope as what sets our course, what determines how we live, the things we do, the things we don't do, because of whose we are. And then finally, number 5, hope the confession. In Hebrews chapter 10, the confession. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, and then verse 35 through the first two verses of 11. Sometimes I don't think we separate very well with these chapters, so sometimes we spill over. Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is His body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Now, before we go any further in this, the author to this letter that went out to the Hebrew believers, these former Jews, now who are now followers of Jesus, are being intensely persecuted on every side. This letter was written to remind them where they came from and how this plan of salvation fits into through the fulfilled prophecies. And so just as a reminder, because they're all on the verge of thinking, maybe it'd just be easier to go back to the synagogue, confess that we're wrong, and get back in, try to get restored, and get rid of this stuff. And so the author here is trying to explain to them again, bringing these life-giving words to them. So in verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. And let's consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Verse 35. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. For in just a very little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who believe and are saved. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients, your forefathers, he says, were commended for. So he's just reminding these Jewish believers who are so burdened down, so crushed by difficulties on every side. And he says, he who promised is faithful. So let's hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Let's consider how even beyond that, not just holding on to our faith, but spurring one another on. Let's be an encouragement to one another. Not sitting around in our gripe sessions. Have you ever felt encouraged after a gripe session? It doesn't encourage. It wears us out. It beats us down. Now, there's a certain malicious satisfaction, maybe, but it doesn't help us to get the job done. It doesn't help us with the other stuff that needs to move forward, because griping is a very negative thing to be doing. And so it's not moving us toward anything that we want as a goal. So in verse 35, when he says, do not throw away your confidence, it will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere. And so, as we, again, as we consider this 2011 Advent season, as we look at this theme of hope that is so enormous, I was thinking of calling this message Huge Hope, but I didn't think that looked very pretty, and so I just called it Hope. But sometimes we think of hope as maybe a, you know, the half-deflated balloon with helium. It's kind of seeping out, and it looks kind of half there. But this hope, the one that never disappoints us in Christ, is the one that the more we look to it, the more we are strengthened, the more we are encouraged, the more we encourage others, the more it spills over from us to others, as the author to the Hebrews is asking them to do. And the more we come close to God, the more we come close to one another, the more we're a support for each other in these difficult days, just understanding that what we're going through hasn't come to stay, one song says, it's come to pass. It's here, and then it's going to be gone. But the one thing that is sure for us, and I think it's critical for us in our day, as in this 21st century, to recognize that the hope we have is sure and will not disappoint us. Christ will come. He will fulfill. He will do what he said he will do. We have this great confidence in him. So, to begin with, this message of this incredible hope that just is like the light of dawn that just begins, and it's kind of, you can't necessarily see it changing in the increments, but I mean, you eventually, over time, you see it. Every sunrise service that we do at the Yorktown Monument every Easter Sunday morning, we always time it so right near the end of our service is the sunrise that's been timed, and you're looking out over the York River, and there's this glow in the sky, and it gets brighter and brighter and brighter, and finally the sun actually pops up over the horizon, and within 10 minutes it's just this brilliant stream of sunlight coming right straight across at you across the York River, and it's such a beautiful thing. It tells you of the day that is coming. And so we have this hope, we have this forward motion that is, it's not yet, but it's not a frustrating not yet, it's an exciting not yet. So we'll join Tom in his waiting for finally the Christ candle, the white one in the middle, to be lit on Wednesday evening, December 21st, because we hope for that. We look forward. We have much to look forward to. As we come into communion this morning, this sharing in this table, which is what began this whole thing. This is where our life is, in remembering the one who gave his life for us, that this plan of salvation might be given to us. And he, by doing this, by being obedient to the Father, by being the perfect sacrifice once for all, he makes this life available to us. Every month when we celebrate communion, we celebrate this life he's given us, and it reminds us not just of what happened, but it also makes us look to the future and say, because Christ did this, he was faithful in this, he'll be faithful in that. And so the not yet we lean into with expectation, and we refuse to become the jaundiced ones, the cynical ones, because we know he is the one who is the faithful rewarder of those who diligently search for him. So as we come to the table this morning, let's kind of freeze frame the world and just stop all the other stuff in our hearts for a moment and just say, this is what we have. Nothing can take this away from us. This is not something that man has come up with. This is something God has done. It can't be taken away. We don't need to worry about all the doom and darkness and gloom that is out there. Let's always have it focused. Always have it balanced off with the truth, so we can truly be like Paul. I used to smirk when I would read these. You know, I consider our present sufferings not worthy to be considered. I'm like, Paul was really out to lunch when he wrote that. I don't think he was. I think he fully understood the difference between the power of the present and the superpower of the future that is coming in Christ. That's where I want us to be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for these promises fulfilled. Thank you for this salvation, this incredible message which has caught us up, which is bigger than we are, which goes beyond us, what infiltrates our lives, what saturates our lives, but also focuses our attention on you and what you are about. Because in you, all the promises are yes and amen. You are the faithful rewarder of those who diligently seek you. And so, Father, we determine this morning, this 27th day of November 2011, this first Sunday of Advent, we determine to be those who diligently seek you. And if in the seeking there are things we need to leave aside, that we need to repent from, that we need to move away from, that we need to disassociate ourselves from, because we're seeking you, we're coming to you, Father, this cause this hope to rise in our hearts. Could we see something new in this season of the year, this Advent season 2011, more than we've ever seen? Sure, there's commercialism, sure there's misuse, sure there's bickering and all that stuff. But far more importantly, the eternal truth is the one who calls this message is old. This message is not new. There's nothing here that we haven't heard before. But that's why it's so powerful, because it's still the same. It doesn't change. It doesn't pass away. It doesn't weaken. It doesn't get watered down. It is what you said it is. And so as we find ourselves caught up in all the preparations and all the celebrations, which are all wonderful, Father, could we not allow our hearts to become hardened or cynical or just so fatigued that we just don't care? But in the midst of this busy season, Father, could hope rise up in our hearts and surprise us? Could we allow you the room to do this new thing, to birth this new thing in us in this holiday season, that people truly would see us and give glory to you because your message is true? Not because of the words we speak, but because of the lives we lead, and because of the attitudes in our hearts that are expressed through the way we live.